Morning. So if you had looked ahead, then you would have been hiding if Scott was looking for you this morning to say, hey, can you do the reading? that was a good one. You did good, though. See, he was manly. He said, no, I can't ask somebody else. I better do that one myself. So our fourth Sunday sermon series on the life of David brings us to the last paragraph of chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And here we just see a description of David's cabinet, we would probably call it, his administration, how that works. And we'll see how important this is. In reading, you kind of would just read over that, okay, he was that, just, you know, like names and, you know, maybe there was some plaque or something in some building that had their name on it, okay. But there's more to it than that. And so let's ask that God will teach us what he has this here for. Let's pray. Lord God, please bless your word to your servants today. We want to hear your words because they are living words. They are powerful words, sharper than any two-edged sword. And when they come to cut us open, they come to heal us. And so do your surgery on us, O God, and let us be receptive. We ask it again in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Messiah's just administration pictured, because that's what we're going to see, that in David's administration here, we are going to see the Messiah's administration. David's brilliant layout of his government was necessary to his fair and righteous rule. Christ governs in excellence, but do we follow his order? So we have his order laid down here in the New Testament. The question is, are we following it? David was right there to check up on his people, but of course he had to have people who could say, well, I can't check up on everybody, so you check on these people, and they would have to have people under them. But we have Christ superintending over us, and he gives us all his word. So are we following it? 2 Samuel 8:15, and David ruled over all Israel, and David performed judicial justice and morality to all his people. So I'm trying to give different translations to the judgment and righteousness than are usually. And I'm going to give several different translations for these words, the Mishpat and the Tzadik. Just be aware of that. So our book of 2 Samuel is part of the original book, Book of Kingdoms, which was 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And it becomes largely about David, who replaces Saul. Saul having been kind of the humanist version of a king, who, in his case, knowing about God and yet fumbles the ball repeatedly. And so now David has become king of Judah, his own tribe, a very large tribe, and he has become king over then Israel, the northern tribe. So all Israel is, you might say, Judah and Israel put together. And he has expressed his desire now to build the temple. God says basically, yes, but it's going to be your son who does it. But in the meantime, he has told him, but guess what? I'm building you a house. I'm making a house for you. It's going to last forever because from you, the Messiah is going to come. And so this is one of just a couple of seminal moments in the history of redemption, where God chose Abraham was one of them, and where God chooses David is another one. And you can see this in Matthew 1. You know, the very beginning of the New Testament starts off saying, okay, look at Abraham, and then you get down to David. And then the next big event is the captivity in Babylon, and then Christ comes. All right, so we are seeing a large part of God's plan being put in place here. And so now this chapter 8, after God has said this, then David, in the beginning of the chapter, goes all directions of the compass with all the people, all their neighbors on all sides, and they're all at war with Israel, and David subdues all of them. And he dedicated the valuable medals of these conquests to the building of the temple. And he gained special fame in a massive victory over the combined Edomite and Syrian forces in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, bringing us to verse 15. So now I'm on the second page of the outline, E, if you're following. So here in chapter 8, verse 15, it's a completion of two previous passages. Okay, so David ruled over all Israel. All right, that should take our minds back to chapter 2, verse 4. Go back to chapter 2, verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So he became king of Judah first. Then we go to chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Therefore, all the elders of Israel, the northern tribes, came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so now, 8:15, the chronicler just reverts to the name Israel for all of Israel and Judah. And so this is a spot where we said, okay, he became king of Judah, he became king of Israel. And so now he's king, and let's describe his administration and his manner of rule. It says he ruled over all the people. So the Hebrew word for king, this is the verb form of it. So Melech is king, Malach is the word for ruled here. That means that he was the decision maker for all the people. Okay, when you rule, you're the decision maker. Proverbs 8:15, wisdom is speaking, and she says, "By me kings rule," using this word. And, of course, that means kings properly so-called. In other words, a real king rules by me. If somebody who's called king rules some other way, he's not a real king. He's a usurper, and his name king will be stripped from him when he stands before God. Kids speak. Kids, what do kings need to rule well according to Proverbs 8:15 that I just read and that I put in the kids speak? What do they need? They need wisdom. Wisdom. Good. Hey, what do parents need to rule you well, kids? Wisdom. Oh, a belt. Okay. Wisdom, and so you just inscribe wisdom on your belt, and okay. I'm a teacher, you know. I hear and see all. Kids say, "You really do have eyes in the back of your head, don't you?" Really, I miss a lot too. So, yes, your parents need wisdom, kids. Do you pray for your parents to have wisdom? You should. Kids, you should say, "Oh God, give my parents wisdom." You know, it's got to be hard raising kids. And then parents, do you ask for these prayers? Do you say, "Hey kids, come on now, pray, you know, pray for us to have wisdom to do right by all, do what God says." So David, he had wisdom. He was a real king ruling by wisdom. And it says, and David performed, and I've rendered it, judicial justice and morality for all his people. Judicial justice is the word often translated judgment, mishpat. At root, it means a verdict. Morality is usually translated righteousness. So that's tzedek. Its root simply means what is right. The English word justice interestingly, stands pretty close between those two Hebrew words. And when you look at all the translations of those two words, you'll find justice used for both of them fairly often. The word performed judicial justice and morality is just the simple word for make or do. So when you take these three words, the perform, the make or do, the word judgment and the word righteousness, it's very interesting what you find. All right. So here's a little triple word study, the words all together. Which if you don't know how to do that, I can show you real easy how to do that in Esword. It's where I know how to do it. It's very easy. But the most important one goes back to what we've already talked about. Look at Genesis 18:19. And we are talking about Abraham. And in Genesis 18 and verse 19, God says, "For I have known him, I have known Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do, to perform, righteousness and justice." And there it switches the order of the words. That Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? You know, same word combination. So God chose Abraham knowing that he would command his children to do right and equity. So, you know, this looks like that, you know, like out of all the Chaldeans, God, of course, had to make a new man out of him. But, you know, when somebody becomes a Christian, he doesn't just, you know, adopt a whole new personality with nothing like he was before, like, you know, like even having amnesia. Well, who was I before? No, you have the same basic personality that is transformed into the image of Christ and proceeds from that point to follow him. And so God said, I knew that he was that kind of man, that when he had an order for his family, he would hold them to it. He says, that's why I chose him. That he would command his children to do right and equity. Again, it reverses the word order from our verse. So in Genesis 18, 19 and our passage, God installs men with a corrected moral compass. They understood what is right and insisted on it. Insisted on it. Jesus is final heir to both Abraham and David. And so we have to ask, well, are we part of his inheritance? Okay, we receive his justice and righteousness on our account through justification. But then how do you see that? You see it in your sanctification. Do I have justice and righteousness flowing from my life? As we're going to see, that we are. We have scriptures that say we are to. Deuteronomy 33:21 speaks of Gad, the tribe of Gad, performing right and equity by fighting with their brothers Israel, even though they already had their land. So they said, we like this land on this side of the Jordan. And then, well, wait a minute, but you have to still go fight the Canaanites with your brothers and then come back and inherit. It says in doing that, that they performed right and equity. Then comes our passage. And then, interestingly, 1 Kings 10:9, the Queen of Sheba testifies of Solomon, how he started so well that he performed judgment and justice. Same order as our verse. And then Psalm 99:4 and Psalm 103:6 both say that Yahweh does judgment and righteousness, one in one order and one in the other. Let's look at Psalm 99:4 just to read one of them. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So that's talking to Yahweh. God does justice and righteousness. Then Psalm 106:3, look at that one. Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness. So you have add the word keep in here, to keep justice and to do righteousness at all times. So that's everybody, isn't it? Blessed is anybody who does judgment and justice. Anybody. Proverbs 21:3 says that doing them is more acceptable than sacrifice. And what is sacrifice for a Christian who is a priest? According to Hebrews 13:15 and 16, it is the sacrifice of helping the poor and the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. That's our sacrifices as categorized in Hebrews 13:15 and 16. And then, as we should have expected, I was pretty astonished when I saw this. I mean, this laid out so nice. I mean, there's like about 20 verses that all have due judgment and righteousness. And so you've got Jeremiah 23:5 and Jeremiah 33:15 that both say that the branch does judgment and righteousness. Well, who is the branch? The branch is Christ. Look at Jeremiah 23:15. I mean 23:5, sorry. Jeremiah 23:5. And behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute, there it is, judgment, there it is, and righteousness, there it is, in the earth. And he's going to be called what in that, in verse 6? Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahweh, our righteousness, primarily points to justification, from which, as we've seen, flows the sanctification of judgment and justice being performed by us. So, wow. Kids speak. Kids, who is the king who has the most wisdom? We said about David having wisdom. So, right, Jesus is the king who has the most wisdom. So, got you here. Do you let him decide for you since he's so wise? You should be pointing, well, do you? Said, don't do that. But, I mean, it's appropriate, though. Yes, we all ask that. So, that three-word phrase that we looked at, do or perform, judgment and justice, gives us a good theological guide through the whole subject of historical redemption, starting with Abraham, visiting David, and ending in Christ. Remember, all who perform equity and right are blessed. And after counting the blessed, only the cursed are left. So that's the two categories of people on the earth. Those who perform judgment and justice and righteousness, and then those who are cursed. So better make sure we get in the right boat, huh? It says David did this for all his people. David then had to be the ultimate court of appeals for all cases in his land. But probably the most important part of his job was appointing good adjudicators under him. Look at Proverbs 25:5. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Of course, he would have to take some away on his own, but I mean, he had to start by making the best choices he could to look at their records, to look at their lives, to say, you know, maybe this will be the promotion that will tempt him to go wrong. Can I see tendencies like that? He had to be very wise. It says all his people, he performed judgment and justice. It means that even the weakest would get a hearing and be done right by. And of course, we think of Solomon, especially in that regard, don't we? When we think of, you know, the wise decisions he made, the two ladies who claimed to have the same baby and things like that. Well, David was the same. Leviticus 19:15 says not to show partiality to the poor. So he didn't do judgment and righteousness just by always making the poor right. Like some countries. Well, saying that the oppressed are always right. And I think we're doing that right now, aren't we? Hopefully we get away from that and say, do right for the oppressed, but don't just say that they're automatically right because they're oppressed. Now, here's a comparison with our form of government. Our form of government is designed to divert too much power from the hands of one man, which is basically based on King George III aphobia. OK, we were like, man, that doesn't work. But as we see, it is still a corruptible form of government that we have. And our founders knew that very well. I mean, they said, John Adams, you know, if you don't have a righteous people, you know, it doesn't matter what form of government, they'll find a way to pervert it. As long as the people only want security and provisions, their votes can be bribed. And of course, a lot of politicians know that very well. And then capitalism, it works until those rising to the top of the heap can successfully squelch competition. Okay, those who get to the top, and it's always been this way in America, right, with the train barons and the land barons and the oil barons and all that. And so the government has to step in and break up monopolies, which would be very nice if we could do some of that right now. 2 Samuel 8:16, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the archivist. So, again, now we're in the paragraph describing his administration. This conveys particularly how David administrated his kingship in truth and justice. This organization, therefore, must have been of David's making. We don't read about it in Saul's reign. So he had to appoint some of these. You know, when you read this, you're tempted to think, OK, these were existing positions and he just put these men in. But it's more likely that he invented these positions according to their necessity and according to, therefore, his wisdom. The excellent ruler distinguishes himself by making his underlings, which when you're king, that's everybody, an extension of his own excellence. David, seeing himself as an extension of God's excellence. You know, I'm God's son. I want to shine for him. I want to make his people that he loves shine as well. Kids speak. Kids, imagine if you were a king or a queen and you had to figure out how everything should work for 1 million people. Paw. Ooh, would you need to be wise? Yeah. Well, where does Jesus show us the wise way that he runs us, where he runs his church? Where does he show us how he does that? The Bible, right? Somebody should have jumped up and said, the B-I-B-L-E. All right. Zeruiah was David's sister, at least 1 Chronicles 2:16 makes it sound like that, making Joab David's nephew. We'll come to a verse in 2 Samuel where we'll have to compare that with 1 Chronicles 2:16. David, remember, had totally distanced himself from Joab's misdeed in being an avenger of blood outside of battle. Should Joab be in authority here? And of course, there's a lot who will second guess David since they're already used to blaming him for various things, which, according to 1 Kings 15:5, up to this point, he is not blame. He has no blame up to this point. Joab had accepted David's critique, very harsh critique, and Joab had accepted it. The fact that his recklessness would come back later in another way, he'll do the same kind of thing he did earlier. He'll do it to Amasa as well later. The fact that that would come back to bind him doesn't indict David, who could not have foreseen that. And again, his brother, Abishai, seems like he reformed and stayed on the right path. And it says they both performed that wrongful killing. Joab was already the one who found the way into Jebus. Remember that? He was the one, you know, David said, whoever can find their way in there. Guess who it was? It was Joab. And then he was in charge of Jebus's, Jerusalem's, new layout. So he wasn't just a strong arm. He was an organizer. This we find in 1 Chronicles 11:6-8. All right, so that's Joab over the army or the host. Jehoshaphat, meaning Yah has judged, he was the memorialist, more literally. The record keeper, generally, or the historian, more particularly. Five other men had the same name, Jehoshaphat. And of course, when you think of that, you usually think of the king, right, later on. It says he's the son of Ahilud, which means brother of one born. Which you're thinking, why would you name somebody that? Maybe he was a twin, but then what his brother's name be? The brother of the other one born? I don't know. So I'm not quite sure what that name means. So an archivist, though, seems to be a vital position for for wicked name seekers, it would be for the purpose of rewriting history in their favor. But for the godly, it is both to record the works of God among men and to hold themselves accountable. knowing that they must record the truth. And that's one outstanding feature of the Bible, isn't it? Is all the warts of all the heroes are laid out for us, aren't they? Seems like in particular their warts are. An archivist must then be a wise man with God's Spirit to record the truth. An archivist would then become a valuable counselor to the king, knowing where in the records to find precedents for decisions being made and such. And to say, okay, king, I think based on what happened before, we should do this here. All right, moving on to 2 Samuel 8:17. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was scribe. Again, in days of revival, renewal, and strength like this, names are especially remembered. Names in David's administration are listed as part of the blossoming of God's kingdom in Israel. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed." The remembrance of them. Lists such as these remind us that God is the ultimate record keeper. Everything good or bad is recorded and will come back to us. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Kids speak. Kids, there are lots of lists of names in the Bible. Does God keep a list of everybody's name in the world? Sure. Does he know all about them? Of course, he's God. Does he know all about you? Yeah, knows all about us, all of us here, doesn't he? I heard the little one back there said, yeah, even me. High priests came from Aaron, which means they came either from Aaron's son Eleazar and Ithamar. Zadok, which, guess what, that's based on the same word as righteous that we have been studying here, meaning righteous or just, came from Eleazar. Ahimelech came from the other son, Ithamar, the other son of Aaron. Now, right here, we should be going, what? Wait a minute. Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, because we already had Ahimelech back in 1 Samuel 21, and we already had him killed. And we know that Abiathar is his son. So we're going, wow, what is this? And Abiathar was the priest at last check, 1 Samuel 37. He's the priest we run into next time, 2 Samuel 15, 24. And we don't read anything about this Ahimelech except right here and in parallel passages, which is what keeps us from thinking, well, maybe the writer just reversed the order. There's 1 Chronicles 18:16 and 1 Chronicles 24:6 give the same order of Ahimelech being the son of Abiathar. So I think that only leaves us one choice, is that Abiathar had a son whom he named after his son's grandfather, Ahimelech. Okay, that's the easiest fix there. It's not a fix, but a supposition. Perhaps this son died with his dad Abiathar, the best or only qualified priest then to take back over. Or the son and the father co-ministered. Again, this is a large kingdom with one or the other either less available or simply less involved where the other one labored. Okay, there's several possibilities. Once you start, you know, these things, when we just read them, we tend to just put a very narrow focus on them. But when you look at real life, and, you know, real governments, and you see there's all kinds of complexities that if you don't stop to explain everything one by one, then, you know, it can be confusing. So this is a supposition I believe we are supposed to make. Zadok will soon be distinguished as remaining faithful to God when Abiathar defected. 1 Kings 1:19-35. This is when one of David's sons, I'm king, and then the bad people, Joab, Abiathar, okay, we're with you, and then the faithful ones come to David. Hey, you know, they're making him king. No, Solomon's supposed to be king, and so yeah. Zadok was the faithful one when Abiathar defected. And this distinction stayed with the family line of Zadok. This is amazing. When all Israel and the rest of the Levites defected before Ezekiel's time, but, you know, right before, so up to the fall of Jerusalem, it looks like, Zadok's line still held firm. Look at Ezekiel 44:15. And Ezekiel 48:11 says the same thing. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says Yahweh God. So it sounds like that they stayed faithful for a long time. I mean, if you look at a timeline, that would have been, you know, over 300 years, which breaks the record of the Rechabites. Remember the Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35? The ones who said, we don't drink wine, we're not going to live in a city, and we're not going to have any property because our grandfather told us to. So they had kept with that. But it sounds like Zadok's sons went even farther. Kids speak. Kids, Zadok was a priest whose family kept serving God for over 300 years. That's because when the children grew up, they taught their children the same way they'd been taught. Are you going to teach your children to be Christians when you grow up, kids? Have you already decided that? Hope so. It says, and Sariah was the scribe. Scribe is also the word used for counting in like Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. So maybe Sariah was a kind of secretary of the Department of Commerce, or maybe something broader, but still a huge task. He appears to have two other names. Again, lots of Bible characters do. The name Sheva in 2 Samuel 20:25, Shavsha in 1 Chronicles 18:16, or maybe these last two names are a second man that had that name, and maybe they each had related cabinets, possibly. And finally, 2 Samuel 8:18. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were officials. So Benaiah, which means Yah builds or Yah built or Yah will build, he will eventually take over Joab's spot. Just like, again, Zadok will take over Abiathar's. When Joab backs Adonijah's wrongful bid to be king after David. And Benaiah will execute Joab in 1 Kings 2, verses 28 through 35. Now, to Joab's credit, though, I think, he chose to die holding on to the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And Abiathar actually had gotten a let off from doing that and said, well, you're just banned. But Joab... Nope, he was killed holding on to the horns of the altar, apparently based on Exodus 21:14, when it says, take them away, you know, a murderer, take them away from the horns of my altar, seems to imply that a murderer might go there to try and find mercy. It may be a pre-city of refuge ordinance. So Benaiah was a great warrior. When you read 1 Chronicles 11:10 through 24, he was top five in Israel. There was the three mighty men, and he was one of the two right outside the top three. He had, it says, a name among the three. So they were like, yeah, you could probably be one of us. You know, he had other duties. He was of priestly extraction. So a priest wasn't like, you know, you can't be a warrior. A priest could be a warrior. And so he led the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We know something about the Cherethites back from 1 Samuel 30, verse 14, where that Egyptian that they found said, oh, yeah, you know, they left me here because I was dying. And we raided the Cherethites, and the location he names makes it somewhere south of Judah. And then when we add in Ezekiel 25:16 and Zephaniah 2:3, it looks like it's near the coast, somewhere near where the Philistines lived. Anyway, the Cherethites are listed under Benaiah three other times. They were an elite force. I mean, it says that they went out before the king. It names them in particular. So apparently when you looked at them, you were looking like, oh, yeah, These are, you know, like bodyguards to the king. The Pelethites, they show up every time that there's, or not every time, but whenever they show up, the Cherethites are there as well. So probably a neighboring and related community. So perhaps the elite soldiers from these places had admired the way David tracked down the Amalekites to get back the families, because that's where he came upon the Egyptian slave. Maybe they said, wow, this guy's a great warrior. You know, what better warrior could we follow? And so they became Yahweh worshipers, perhaps. Well, they definitely had become Yahweh worshipers, because here they are in David's kingdom. Kids speak. Kids, David needed really strong soldiers. So, well, now, even if you're not a soldier, do you have to be really brave to be a Christian? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The devil doesn't like it if you're a Christian, and he'll fight with you if he can. And then people that aren't Christians often will be mean to you, too. So, yeah, you have to be brave to be a Christian. And finally, and David's sons were officials. Now, the word for officials here is translated, I mean, it's used 750 times. You can imagine how many times it's used in Leviticus. It's always translated priest. But the Kohen at its root means one who officiates. I put on who, but one who officiates. Its verb form refers to priestly work 22 times, but is not specific to a priest in Isaiah 61:10. So here's the thing. Look at 1 Chronicles 18:17. 1 Chronicles 18:17. And there we read this. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. So you can see it's a parallel passage. And David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So that's how he describes David's sons. Again, they're not at odds, but just different descriptions of the same function. Literally, it's that the David's sons David's sons were chief hands, literally, to the king. Or it could be David's chief sons, meaning his oldest sons, were hands of the king. So our chronicler and Samuel, of course, purposely used the word he knew would be associated with the priesthood. I mean, he knew that when he used that word, Kohen. And he knew that his audience, including us, knew that David's sons were not from the tribe of Levi. Okay, so not official priests. He therefore wants us to associate David's son's work with the priesthood, perhaps in the original sense of all God's people being priests. Exodus 19:6. I will make you a nation of priests. OK, but then what happens? He says, I'm going to give the Levites in place of all of your firstborn. It was going to be all of Israel's firstborn was going to compose the priesthood. But then he says, I'm going to take the Levites and make them that instead. So maybe in that sense, his sons were priests. Our chronicler may be portraying David as a type of Messiah, as one who gives birth to priests. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you're a priest? 1 Peter 2:5-9 says we are part of a royal priesthood. But it may be that David put his sons in the service of the Levites. He may have said, I want you to go and be helpers to the Levites. Just go be their helpers. No official duties. But you could broadly call them priests. All right. Well, again, David's own justice and right depended on his disposition of leaders under him. So this chapter that we looked at is a significant paragraph, not just a list of names. Churches must be extensions of Christ's excellence, but keying on service, just like with David. Okay, even though it was a political realm as well as a spiritual one, we still have to key on it. They keyed on service. So do we. We have to key on service. So church politics, so to speak, are laid out mainly in the pastoral epistles. Eldership in the church requires David-like wisdom. But church organization and function is already laid out by Jesus. In other words, the elders don't have to, you know, figure out the whole ball of wax. We just go by what's given to us. Okay, and all those who were part of my study on the eldership can say, yeah, you do need David-like wisdom to be a well-qualified elder. In which, if somebody pressed me real hard and said, I don't think you're all that qualified, I'd be like, oh, I'm probably not. Because, I mean, it is, when you're looking at it, of course, just like all the Word of God, it's convicting. So we still have men that are considering it, and some that it's a matter of timing. And so we're still pray that we have men that are cogitating the eldership. And if anybody wants to catch up on the studies, I will send you all of the studies that we did. For the walking wounded, uphold the strengthless, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says. God has superintendence from angels on down so that regular folks can be secure and get along okay. So you should feel, especially in a church realm, you should feel secure. You should say, okay, we are being led well. For which purpose I say, you know, pray for me and for the leading men. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for conviction. Can I see the excellent administration of Christ's body? And I look at the New Testament and how he lays it out and say, you know, that is excellent. That is wise. By way of correction, I will pray for our conformity to Christ's administrations. You know, how do we do things Christ's way? What can we improve? And scripture is profitable for schooling in righteousness. Here we turn it now to personal. I will personally walk in fairness and right. Remember the Psalm 106 verse said, blessed are all who do judgment and righteousness. Blessed are all who do it. I will do it. And of course, a church body that has people that are not performing just judgment and righteousness is going to have its problems. David could only administrate in judgment and justice as long as he himself walked on a level road in righteousness, which he was at this time. Christ walked uprightly where David failed, as we're going to come to in, of course, 2 Samuel 11, right? Christ walked uprightly. Why? Did he just say, well, I think I'll just become a man and so I can show that I can walk uprightly? No. Jesus became a man to walk uprightly so that he could bequeath to us, so that we could inherit the spirit of fairness and right, of judgment and righteousness. That's why he did it. Communion brings us back to that inheritance, a payment for all of our injustice and deviation, but a cleansing unto restoration. So did you come today to be restored? When you're looking at communion, you should be looking not just at a payment being made for where we failed, but being restored to truth. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your great salvation, for the great future that is laid up for us, where we will finally shine in glory. And our sin will finally have been vanquished, and it will be vanquished because of what you did on the cross. And we know we have the down payment of that now by the Spirit. And we pray, O God, lift up our spirits. So where we are struggling with the old man and where we may have slipped, that we will be cleansed and renewed and encouraged, that courage will be put back in us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You are a great leader. We know by fixing on that we will fix our own steps. And so help us to do so. For your holy name's sake, we ask it. Amen. And let's